Chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 16 of Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word says, and that we realize that true righteousness is not found in outward works and just mere imitation, but Lord, it's found in the internal parts of a person, that we understand we're all sinful. Even after we're saved, we still struggle with sin, but that because of your Holy Spirit and your word and the salvation that we receive through Christ, we can live righteously, we can be righteous, we can offer to you righteous works. And Lord, we just pray as we read this passage, as we understand your word, that we would know what it is to live out true righteousness, that we would not follow a law system, that we would not just follow external commands, but that we would be concerned with what's going on within us. It's not righteousness to merely have outward behavior and yet to rebel within our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would help and work within us, that we would enjoy following and serving you, that we would look forward to serving you each and every day, that we would want to do the right things simply because we love you. That is the true motivation. We recognize that. We thank you for Christ's words here that help inform us. And we thank you that he broke into human history and was able to show the Jewish people the error of their way, and that because of that, we have an example set now 2,000 years later, that we do know what it is to live according to your word and to serve you. So Lord, as we operate as a family of believers, as a church body, we pray that you would encourage us each and every day, that we would encourage one another, that we would help each other along, that we would disciple and mentor and grow spiritually, and that it would all be focused on serving and worshiping you. And Lord, as Pastor Lashley brings the message this morning and looks into the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we pray that you would work through his words, that you would empower him to speak to our hearts, that we would take seriously the things that we see and are studying, and that we would implement them into our lives, that we would see how we fit into your plan for history and for the church, and that we would love you all the more through it. Lord, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for everything that you do for us, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
Now, these are topsy-turvy times, and it's hard to keep things together at times. Well, a couple of things I neglected. We do want to continue praying for Denny. Denny, as they have diagnosed that the cancer has returned, And if you see him kind of moping around, he's just really tired. So we want to pray for him. And then also I said that we hadn't had anybody who had been in direct contact with the virus, but we have had a visitor here that has. But fortunately, they've been getting back 2 or 3 weeks ago. Now they were given a clean bill of health, and now we praise the Lord for that. And so I want to keep all that. You know, people say, well, wait a minute, what about this and what about that? But I want to make sure I keep everything above board and all this stuff going on today. And now we praise the Lord that we've had several people who come in and out of the church that have been tested. And everything's been negative. And now we praise the Lord for that. A man who did the fogging, I was intending to have it done every other week or whatever. And he said, really, if you keep this church closed down with nobody in it for 24 hours, and then as a precaution coming in and wiping down all the surfaces, you know, where people are going to touch, then you're going to be as safe, if not safer, than anybody else, you know, any business you go into. And so he said, and say, you can save some money too, because, you know, as far as in charge. But so he was really good to us. And so Anna comes in, and we praise her and Evelyn. They come in and they wipe everything down from about shoulder level down every Saturday night, and we're all ready for Sunday. And there are times when I purposely stay away from the church just in case and all that. And there's 24, sometimes 48 hours that no one's in the church. And so we're trying to keep all that. We're trying to be as, I think you understand, we're trying to be as accommodating and yet careful as we possibly can with all the different ideas out there. And so I just can't get enough of trying to explain to people what we're trying to do because, my, did you see? I mean, the president, the doctor came out and gave just very straight point-blank answers to the reporters, and they still got it all mixed up and said he said things he didn't say, you know. So that's why I'm trying to keep it here. And if you have any questions about things like this and you wonder if I'm double speaking or hiding something, I try to be as careful with that as possible. Sometimes I'm mistaken something or I misspeak, but I try to be as careful as possible with all this. So but so good to have you with us this morning. It really is good to have a people scattered throughout the auditorium. And maybe we need to put a few more things of a carpet there because it kind of, well, no, we can't get closer together. But but it really is kind of nice to have a crowd here, and how we praise the Lord for that. Now, in saying all that, I say this, and it's I was really been praying, and usually I know by Tuesday or Wednesday how the Lord is leading and directing me in preaching for the next Sunday, and I usually don't really have everything formulated as I'm gathering material or praying or thinking about it and letting it run through my mind until about Saturday. It's been my pattern all my life. That's got good things about it. It's got bad things about it. For instance, today when I decided that I was going to have notes. I better get my notes. I worked so hard to get those. I got my computer all going last night, and then I remembered that my ink had run dry. And so I came up here to church and couldn't get it to work this morning until about halfway through Sunday school. Praise the Lord for Brennan being teaching Sunday school. But finally got some of the notes. But really, sometimes when you think into the and you're going in a certain direction. I was thinking about a couple of passages in the book of John, and it just seemed like there's a block there, just something the Lord wouldn't let me concentrate on. And I looked at several different passages, and just sometimes as a pastor, you just feel like it's not there. The Lord is, you know, not leading in that direction, and it really started concerning me even into Friday night, Saturday. And I'm still thinking, Lord, what are you trying to do? And really, kind of, and then Saturday afternoon, and still kind of battling. Even now, we have to come up with the bulletin and try in the bulletin to put the passages I'm going to preach on and all that. And it was a few hours before that, and all of a sudden, I was thinking, you know, this country is so, and our society is so confused now, and we're in so much anger, and so much distress, and confusion in our land. And I was thinking, you know, we need to get back to the basics. And all of a sudden, the Lord started laying on me, you know, the whole idea of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is about having peace with God and knowing how to navigate with God through a lost and dying world. And how to, of course, he's the king. And that's the whole thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, is that we have a king, a savior, a leader, a potentate, if you want to call it, that can lead us in the paths of righteousness. And so we see that, the Sermon on the Mount, as you see the notes I've tried to give you, is probably the world's most famous message. The Lord Jesus introduces us to his Father. Now, that's the one relationship we don't see in the Old Testament. We see a mighty God, Elohim, all-powerful. We see Adonai, the all-sufficient one. We know he's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. We see all those impersonal names of God in the Old Testament, El Shaddai and all those. They all deal with the power and the majesty and even the love of God. But we never see God in the Old Testament addressed as Father. We never see Abraham going and saying, our Father. You don't see Isaiah saying, our Father. We see that they call him the Almighty God or whatever else. But we see that it is the Lord Jesus who introduces God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, as our Father. Now, when we say our Father, we know that he is, what is the way to the Father? John 14:6 tells us what? I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so the whole gist and the whole thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is to introduce us to the King, or to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his relationship with his Father. And of course, our Father, if you know the Lord Jesus, because he tells us that we pray even our Father. And so we see that he expresses the will of God, and this is the most perfectly in here. He shows a pathway to God, the Father, and the very meaning of life. And so we see that the Lord, in chapter 6, verse 10, he will tell us how to pray. And the Sermon on the Mount covers chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And in chapter 6, he tells us, if you want to learn how to pray, say, our what? Our Father. Why? If you know the Son, you could pray to the Father. And so, our Father, which art in heaven. And so we see that he tells us the sermon's been called a lot of different things, and people have tried to use it for various purposes. It's been called the Christian Manifesto by a great theologian preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. It's been called the Directory of Devout Life by another English preacher by the name of F.B. Meyer. It's called the Magna Carta of the Kingdom, which is a Mennonite theologian by the name of C.K. Lehman. Our Lord takes the Old Testament teachings and elevates them to lofty heights for man to grasp outside, that no man can grasp outside of out of God's grace. What I mean by that, we'll see that it's impossible to please God outside of his grace. But now Karl Marx was fascinated. We know Karl Marx, the ultimate atheist, and the communist, the one that is so influencing our country and our government today, his philosophies, which are godless, and kicking God out and putting humanism in and so forth. But he looked at this in his warped mind, and he thought it was a way of teaching men about armed rebellion against God or against the government. You have Mahatma Gandhi, who read it. He said, I like the precepts. If I could just tie it to my God, Ram, capital R. And so he said, this is the great teachings here, but how do I t- take it outside of the Lord Jesus and apply it to another god. And so we see that people have perverted this so much. And then even the social gospel people out there today, the Beatitudes that we read, Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller did not believe that Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven. In fact, I remember being in the hospital bed, or next to the hospital bed, talking to somebody, and they were watching Robert Schuller one night after the Challenger. This is a long time ago, in the 80s now. Remember, they had blown apart and so forth. It's one of those times that if you're alive at that age, and a rare thing, you know when it happened, kind of like 9/11, you know, those things. But, you know, the Challenger blew up, and there was a Buddhist that was on that crew there. There were about 8 people that died on that. And he said, and he had little memorials outside of his glass cathedral. Remember the glass cathedral or the crystal cathedral and all that? And he had a memorial for him, and he said, we know that he is in heaven. Our theology allows us to say that. And I backed up, and I'm going, whoa, Robert Schuller is a reprobate, because the Bible says there's only one way to heaven, and what's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then you better be very careful with a guy down in Houston by the name of Joel Osteen. He does the same thing. In fact, I put, instead of Robert Schuller, Joel Osteen in parentheses there, and I said, I better back off. Some people might be watching him now. But, there again, Joel Osteen is a very dangerous preacher in those areas. In fact, there are preachers that I've heard that I think are very good preachers who don't even believe he preaches the gospel. So be very careful with a guy like Joel Osteen. Very positive stuff. Schuller preached on the be happy attitudes, you know, and someone said about Schuller one time that, remember his whole thing about the power of positive thinking? Remember all those things he would come up with? Someone said, I find, I guess that was Norman Vincent Peale. He was another one of them. But he said, I find Paul appealing, the Apostle Paul appealing, and I find Peale appalling. So, you know, and so that is, there's a lot of social gospel out there. And it's very, and people love to hear the feel-good music and the feel-good message. It's just something good's going to happen to you today. They don't want to hear that you're going to hell unless you get saved. You know, there's a big difference there. And so we see the social gospel, they will use these passages because some of them sound pretty good. Now, they will skip over the harder ones, but it all sounds blessed are they. You know, you want to be happy. And that's what the word blessed means. Now, the key passage, I like it. Well, there's one other person that I kind of like. There was a baseball pitcher, again, by the Los Angeles Dodgers by the name of Oral Hershiser. And he was really having trouble. And his manager, Tommy Lasorda, went out before a World Series game one time, and he preached to him and told him, Oral, you got to forget all this stuff and think of this. And they called it the Sermon on the Mound, you know, the pitcher's mound. So people use this passage for all kinds of things. But we see that the key passage, actually, we didn't read it, but it sums up the whole idea of the Lordship of Christ. It says in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fill it full of meaning. I came to, and by the way, what he fills full of meaning in this Sermon on the Mount is not the ceremonial law or the priestly law or any of those things, the blood of bulls and goats. He doesn't even mention that. He doesn't mention the idea of clean and unclean. Those are all things of the Old Testament. He mentions the moral law that is connected to the Ten Commandments. And for instance, let me show you what I mean. In verse 21, you have heard that it has been said of old. Okay, where was it said? In the Bible. Then notice in it's all in chapter 5. Notice in verse 27, you have heard that it has been said of old. So he's going back and he's saying, you should not commit adultery. And then you know, if you know the familiar with the passage, He says, you don't commit it in action, but then what does he tell us? You don't even think it. And then in verse 31, he says, furthermore, it has been said, whosoever divorces his wife. So he goes into those things. In verse 33, and you have heard that it has been said of old, ye shall not swear falsely. So there again, false witness. In verse 38, you have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Then notice in verse 43, you have heard that it has been said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But he says, but I say unto you, and each one of them he says, but I say unto you, and he lifts every one of those to a higher meaning. You don't commit adultery, but don't even think it. I mean, you know, wait a minute, I don't smoke and I don't chew. Well, you don't even want to think about, you know, sin. And so that's raising it up to a higher level. And he tells us, as you go back now to chapter 5, and he says in verse 20, he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will have by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoa, wait a minute. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the most righteous people around. Don't believe it? Just ask them. You know, they stringently tried to follow the law. They got to the point where they would only wash one hand at a time to make sure their hands were clean ceremonially. All kinds of things they did in order to be righteous before God. And they would pray three times a day, and they wanted to make sure people saw them do that too. And all these things. And people kind of put these people up on the level because they said, we can never reach those. And yet now the Lord is coming and telling these common people that we see the multitudes in chapter 5, verse 1. He's telling them, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. And they're going, how in the world can that happen? Remember the rich young ruler? The Lord told him, he says, how hard it is for a rich man, or told his disciples, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples were saying, what does that mean, Lord? Then who can be saved? And he said, with God, all things are possible, the phrase there. And so we see that that God says there's only one possibility to God. There's only one possibility to the kingdom of heaven, and that's through a person. And so we see that he's going to lay it down on the line. Now, a lot of people, for instance, there's no way that we're going to introduce the kingdom of God on this earth. There are people who believe that we are just going to get better and better, and eventually the church is going to issue in the kingdom of God. They call that post-millennialism and so forth, that we're just going to do it. Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. The Lord's going to come when we're righteous enough or whatever. And so there are those who believe that. And yet we see that, like what one preacher said whenever there was a revival going on in England, said, we can actually make, and this is the heyday of England, we can actually make England the kingdom of God. And the preacher very wisely said, he said, we will never have the kingdom of God in England or the world because we will never have people absolutely loyal to the king. And folks, that's what it counts. To be in the kingdom of God means a total loyalty. It's impossible, as you see there, the emphasis, it is impossible to take the Sermon on the Mount and try to get men to obey until they themselves are obedient to the king. You can't go out and do things. The emphasis isn't on doing or having. The emphasis is on being. The emphasis is on who you are. Now, secondarily, it's on what you do. But what you do is going to depend on who you are. Because later on in the sermon, he says, by their fruits you shall know them. And so what you are on the inside is going to come out in your practice on the outside. And so he's raising the whole issue of the kingdom of God outside of the political sphere. The average Jew during the Lord's time was expecting the Messiah to come and overthrow Rome and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and rule for 1,000 years. And folks, that's still going to happen. He's not going to overthrow Rome. Well, he might overthrow part of Rome, but he's going to overthrow the world and the Antichrist. He's going to set up his kingdom later on. But you know, I'm not worried about that, because that's going to be at least 7 years from now. How do I know that? Because the next thing on God's calendar is what? What is it? The rapture. Looking forward to it, aren't you? And so I'm looking forward to it. And like I said, I want to be part of that rapture generation. I want to be, when I get to heaven, one of those people, not the baby boomers and the millennials and all that. I want to be the rapture generation, where I can say, Abraham, I got something over you. I never died. You know, that'd be great, wouldn't it? And then we know that there's going to come the 7-year tribulation, when God's going to get Israel straightened out, and then he's going to be able to offer, or he's going to be able to fulfill the promises he gave to Abraham way back yonder during that time of the millennium. And of course, the Lord Jesus will rule from Jerusalem on his throne and all that, and we're going to rule and reign with him. I don't know exactly what that means, but I'm going to be along for the ride, folks. And you know, you need to start taking horse riding lessons, because the Bible tells us when he comes that second time and plants his feet on the earth, there's going to be a whole lot of saints behind him on white horses. So folks, go out and get, no, don't do it. But I think we got 7 years to learn how to ride horses in heaven. So and so it's going to be fun, isn't it? So the kingdom is never going to come on this earth until the earth is totally loyal to the king. And so we see that we're not going to bring it in. And that's what was so fascinating to Marx and Gandhi and all that. But how can we make the world a perfect place? And of course, anything about Marxism, we can make the world a perfect place by killing off the half of the people that don't like us, and then everybody else is going to agree with us. You know, that's not Christianity. And some people that talk about Christian communism, they have no idea what they're talking about. The two do not go together. And you can't, what fellowship is light with darkness? You got absolute darkness with communism, absolute light with Christ, and there's no way to mix them together. And so the church will not bring in the kingdom of God on this world, and social gospel will not bring the kingdom of God to this world. Yes, we want to go out and make the world a better place during Christmas, and trying our best to help little children, but and so forth. But we're not gonna make them better until their hearts are changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're wanting to change character. And if you change character, heart, then you'll change actions. And so this is the whole key and the whole philosophy of the Sermon on the Mount. And so, and again, these are all quotes from G. Campbell Morgan. He says, blessed, but never a single blessing does he pronounce upon having anything or doing anything. Every blessing is pronounced upon being who you are, not what you do, not what you have. He says, it is not a question of what you have or what you do, save in the secondary sense, because it'll come out in what you do, or what you believe will come out. He says, it is a question of what you are. Character is supreme. So everything about this message, or about the Sermon on the Mount, has to do with the character of the individual in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God. And so we see that's really divided into three different sections. We can divide it homiletically different ways, but as far as just reading the Bible, for those who don't look for 3 points in a poem, as far as how that you divide a message up, basically in chapter 5, you have the Lord setting forth the principles of the kingdom. How do you get in it? And what does it mean? And then in chapter 6, you have the priority of the kingdom. Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything else will be added unto you. That's in chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, you have participation in the kingdom. He says, judge not lest you be judged. Ask, seek, knock. All those things are in there. And how to walk in the kingdom of God. And so it's basically in those three areas. And so, and of course, what has happened is that this message can really, it really ties into everything that Paul preached, everything that James preached. Ask, seek, knock. You know, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. What does James tell the people in chapter 5? You have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you ask amiss. In other words, it takes righteousness. It takes submission to God. Again, so we see how that these verses tie in together. And we could go through, and maybe sometimes we do need to show, and I might get into that, how this passage or this message just ties into every other book of the New Testament. But it's the basis for our learning. It's the basis of everything we do. Now, in saying that, you'll notice that I have the first three Beatitudes. Now, the first three Beatitudes, really, they call it in theological circles, order salutis, which is a Latin term meaning order of salvation. How is a man saved? And of course, then you get into all the theological terms of atonement and limited atonement and all those things. But basically, let's forget about what man says or the reaction, but let's just see what Jesus says. Notice, first of all, when he's preaching to them, he says, blessed. The word blessed is the word happy. And it carries the idea of a inner contentment, a satisfaction in the heart. It carries the idea of completion. After all, is God a happy God? Blessed be God the Father and our Lord Jesus. Is he a happy God? He's a happy God. And God wants us to be happy. But those people who are saying, God wants me to be happy today, are usually saying, I'm going to go ahead and sin, and as a result, God wants me to be happy. That is not biblical Christianity. In fact, it's from the devil himself. Because he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, wait a minute. We've been talking about the kingdom of God. How do we enter into the kingdom of God? First of all, we realize who God is. And secondly, we understand who we are. And we are poor in spirit because we realize we can't get there. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest what? Any man should boast. And so we see the way that we come to the Lord is saying, Lord, I have nothing to offer you. I must come unconditionally to you. There's no bargaining chips. There's no, Lord, if you do this, I'll do that. Or, Lord, I'm going to do you a favor and get saved. It's none of that. It's coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm totally destitute. We call that total depravity, or depravity anyway. And so we see that as I realize that God is everything and I'm nothing. And that's the whole idea of when you come to God, we don't bargain with him because he's king. He's everything. He owns everything. He owns every molecule of my body. He could cause one little part of my body, one little germ can kill me. He's the one in all things consist. He holds me together or he tears me apart. It's God who does it. Lord, I'm totally at your mercy. And so we see the whole idea of coming to God is unconditional surrender. It's the idea of, Lord, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. One of the things that causes so many problems in life is pride. And that's one of the biggest problems man has is, Lord, don't tell me I'm a sinner. You witness to people. I'm just as good as anybody else out there.
Yeah, I'm just as good as anybody in your church.
Yeah, you might be better. You know, so, but it's not what you are or what you have. It's what, well, it's what God has done in you that counts. One of the problems that we had in the 20th century was that there's the worst world ever, the worst war ever known to man was fought in the early 1900s, from 1914 through 1918. And they got so tired of fighting it with one another that they just had an armistice. But then after the armistice, then they got into all kinds of bickerings and fightings and so forth. But the problem was that the enemy was not totally defeated. The soldier went back home, and he was still mad. And the population was being starved and so forth, and they were still mad at their enemy. And they still had a lot of fight in them, and it didn't take them 20 years, and they were right back into another war. That's the one thing that good generals and good people, you know, people learn, is when you fight to win, and you fight to win unconditionally. That's the one thing that the Civil War, the reason we haven't had another one, praise the Lord, is because they called him U.S. Grant. His middle name is Ulysses Simpson Grant, but they called him Unconditional Surrender Grant because he would not take anything from any general except unconditional surrender. And when they did, he gave them all. I mean, whenever Lee and others surrendered to him, he gave them back their guns, everything else, told them to go home. But the regular, you know, unconditional means that, hey, if you want to kill every one of us, you can kill us, but we're tired of fighting. But what it did, it took the fight out of the South. And, you know, we used to say, raise your, or save your Dixie cups, the South is going to rise again, and all, you know, all those crazy things. But no, nobody in the South won. In fact, I think a lot of people in the South are more patriotic than any other place. But, you know, it's one of those things that that happens. But now Germany doesn't want to fight again. You know, it was unconditional. They don't want to fight. They were totally wiped out. And folks, we got to come to the realization that we have nothing. And one of the best things that can happen whenever you're dealing with somebody that's really fighting God is just let them fight God till God wins. I mean, I'm not saying that we're not compassionate with them or whatever, but one of the most honorable people in the world is people that are under conviction. And so we see that he says, blessed are the poor in spirit until God breaks them, or God brings them to the point where they realize they need him. And so we see the blessed are the poor in spirit. Then we see, as a result of being poor in spirit, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to realizing that you're poor and just feel like, okay, just give up, or there's just nothing to do, I'm just no good? No. We mourn. We realize, Lord, I'm a sinner. You know, I realize within my flesh there dwells no good thing, what Paul said. I mean, how can you save a person like me? At the cross where I first saw the light. You know, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Seeking, stained within, seeking to rise no more. And so we see that, Lord, I'm a sad sack. And Lord, I'm ashamed of, and just things that come up. And Lord, how can you ever save a wretch like me? How can it be, we sing that song, that God would love a soul like mine? So we mourn over sin. That is called repentance, folks. Because the third thing is the yielding of our rights to God. Not my will, but thine be done. Doesn't he say that in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In my heart. And what we're doing when we pray that prayer is surrendering to God. If you pray that prayer correctly. Lord, your will be done in my life. Didn't Paul say, I die daily? I surrender my life. Didn't the Lord later on say that whosoever takes up his cross, the only part of the way that you get to heaven is taking up your cross and following him? Following him was walking dead, man. You realize you're going to death. And so I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we realize the meek is a meek technically means power under control. And so what you're doing is taking your will and saying, not my will, but thine be done. Surrendering my power, my control to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are you doing? You realize you're a sinner. You realize in you, you're ashamed. You realize the shame and the conviction that comes in sin. And you turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ to accept him as your personal Savior. That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, meaning potentate, king. Follow, you're going to follow him. And believe in your heart, there's the inner, that God hath what? Raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So we see the entrance into the kingdom of God is realizing you're a sinner. I really, when I talk to people about salvation, and I'm really learning you're going to have to do this more with people. I really pin them down without trying to condemn them to hell. But, when were you saved? Well, I was baptized and I joined the church. No, that's not salvation. I went to camp or whatever and, you know, made a profession. That's not salvation. Salvation is when you realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And you surrendered your rights to the Lord Jesus. Now, you don't. I'm not saying that to go back and say, oh, my, I can't remember exactly how I did it. No, you know when God convicted you of your sin. And the Spirit now bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And so, and there was a change, for instance. That's the way of salvation. That's the first three, Beatitudes are the open door. After that, he tells us the result. He says, notice in verse, he said, blessed in verse 6, he said, after the meek, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What happens when you're born again, when you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Guess what? The Holy Spirit gives you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Now, yeah, you know, I believe once saved, always saved. That's a doctrine. We call that eternal security. But I believe that doctrine, especially from some of the places I've been, is damning more Baptists to hell than any other doctrine. What I mean by that is that people, oh, I went forward and shook the preacher's hand, got baptized, joined the church. Well, when did that happen? 40 years ago. Well, what you been doing since then? Oh, nothing. I go to church when I please and, you know, whatever. Is there not a hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is there not a desire for the things of God? Now, we all know, and by personal experience, I know that you can get cold toward the things of God, but at the same time, I know the Holy Spirit has a way of bringing you back. But there's, and why are you here this morning? I hope it's because you have hunger and thirst after righteousness. Amen? It's not that this church makes you righteous, but you won't learn to come to learn how to be righteous before God. You have a hunger for it. And so God says that those who are surrendered to him, those who realize they're sinners, those who realize that that they need him, he says that theirs is the kingdom of God as they surrender to him. And then as a result, the rest of these beatitudes fall into place. Isn't it interesting? In order to be happy, you got to be sad first. But in being sad, you find the place of joy in the Holy Spirit. Surrendering yourself to God. You know, I think of this lady who wrote Just As I Am Without One Plea. Her name was Charlotte Elliott. And she was an invalid. And she would listen and say, what can I do for God? I just want to do something for God. And she had no idea. She just jotted down this poem one time after listening to some messages about serving the Lord. And she had no idea that this song would be sung 150 years after her death. She never knew what until she got to heaven what she'd be doing. And this song has been used by countless times to really pull at the heartstrings of people for them to turn their hearts over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, I like that song that my wife played, Little as Much When God Is In It. And folks, it doesn't matter how big you are or how small you are, you have a big God who loves you. And there's no good thing that he will withhold from those who will walk with him, walk uprightly. And that's all part of it. It's the basis for our living. Not who we, what we do. It's not anything that we have, our riches or whatever. It's who we are and who we know in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, Father, we pray that you would bless your people tonight, today, as we would seek your will. Lord, that you can, Lord, that we would humble ourselves to you, realizing that we need you so badly. And even after salvation, we realize that there's still that daily sacrifice. As we would come before you, Lord, this morning, offering ourselves a living sacrifice, make us holy. Make us acceptable in your sight. Any sin, anything, Lord, the Holy Spirit pricks us. Where, Lord, we want to be absolute followers of yours, surrendered, not our will, but thine. Having the meekness where we have surrendered to you and the courage to do what you tell us to do. And what little bit of power we have, it's with no power but as thou givest. Lord, may we serve you with all of our hearts. Bless now as we look back at what you've done for us and look forward to what you are doing through us. May we serve you with all of our hearts. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.